Please take your Bibles this morning and open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this morning or with us for the first time in a long time, we just are studying through this little book of 1 Thessalonians together. We have been for the past few months, and we just take it section by section. And this morning we're at the end of chapter number 4. It's really good to sing some of these Christmas hymns, these carols many of us know so well, but when you come to passages like we're in this morning, you recognize that they're significant. They have meaning to them. Sarah played for us so beautifully in the offertory there. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And in a sense, at Christmas, we look back to that, don't we? We remember that our Savior has come. But this morning, as we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, we think of the joy that we will experience when our Lord comes again. And so there's a significance that looks both directions, and it's very good for us to think of that. Our text this morning is verses 13 through 18. If you're using the Bible in the seats in front of you and need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 1066. On the evening of November 3rd, 2020, pastor and blogger by the name of Tim Challies received a phone call, the kind of phone call that no parent ever wants to get. It was a phone call where he found that his 20-year-old son, Nick, had unexpectedly, very suddenly died while playing some sports with some of his friends at college. The cause of Nick's death would later show that his heart had unexpectedly slipped into an unsustainable rhythm, which then led to a full cardiac arrest. There was no warning. There was no explanation. All of a sudden, you hear on the phone simply the shocking experience of unthinkable loss, which then is followed by the long, difficult battle for faith and the battle to believe that God truly is good and He is sovereign. Challies went on in the next year or two after his son's death to write a book on the subject of grief, which he entitled In Seasons of Sorrow, The Pain of Loss and the Comfort of God. And in that book, he shares a manifesto, something that he sat down in those early days right after his son had died, and he wrote something on paper because he knew that he would face many temptations to despair, temptations for self-pity, temptations even to accuse God of doing wrong or accuse God of not being good. And I'm not going to read all of his manifesto, but this is how it begins. He writes in those early days after his son's death, "By faith, I will accept Nick's death as God's will, and by faith accept that God's will is always good. By faith, I will be at peace with providence, and by faith, at peace with its every decree. By faith, I will praise God in the taking, as I did in the giving, and by faith, receive from His hand this sorrow, as I have so many joys." And listen as he writes this. "I will grieve, but not grumble, mourn, but not murmur, weep, but not whine." How does someone write something like that when you experience the kind of grief, the kind of tragedy that he and his wife experienced? I think that Challies could sit down and write these words of hope and confidence because that wave of sorrow and grief had really crashed upon a life that was firmly anchored on the truths of Scripture. In fact, his wife would say that very thing. 2 years later, after their son's death, she wrote a blog post on his page, and this is what she said in that post. She said, "Looking back, I now see how God prepared me years ago to weather such a storm. He blessed me by giving a bedrock of theology that in my weakest moment I had simply to deploy." Friends, I wonder this morning, as you think about something like this, you probably are already doing this. You're asking yourself the question, If I were to get that phone call, if I were to face a situation like that, would I have the stability in my faith and my theology to respond like that? Would I have the theological bedrock of truth to sustain me when I have to stand in the graveyard and I have to feel the grief and the sorrow and the pain that always comes with death? Do I have a grasp of God's truth that will uphold me and sustain me in my grief and enable me to know true Christian comfort, even when that comfort comes also with tears? The passage before us this morning that we're going to read in just a moment is a passage that is filled with these kinds of bedrock truths that you and I must know and we must think, especially when we face death and when we face loss. This is a passage which grows out of the Thessalonian believers' own painful experience. They had found that some of their own church family, probably personal family and church family, had died. And in the death of these ones that they loved, they had some questions. They needed some help. They needed some answers, some understanding. What happens when Christians die before Jesus returns? They had lots of questions about this. And so very likely, they had sent these questions back with Timothy. Remember, Paul had said earlier in the letter that he wanted to go and visit them, but Satan had hindered them. Some obstacle had come up that prevented him from going and visiting the Thessalonians. So he sent Timothy to go check on them about their faith. Timothy came back with good news. Their faith is genuine. They're growing, even in the midst of persecution. But likely the Thessalonians had sent back some questions that they would want some help for. And Paul responds, I think, to these questions here in this passage of wonderful, hope-filled instruction. It's a passage about Christian grief and a passage about Christian comfort. Let's look at it together. Look down in your Bible at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if, really the idea there is, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's take a moment just to pray and ask for God's help as we study His Word together. Lord, You give to us what we need, and surely passages like this are passages that we desperately need to know. We need to think about, we need to understand, we need to have our comfort rooted firmly in these sound biblical truths, because we will face difficult days. And so, Lord, would You give us Your grace and help this morning to sense Your comfort. May this not just be a passage that we know or have heard many times or very familiar with and just push aside, but Lord, by Your Spirit's help this morning, would You cause us to give clear and careful attention to Your Word, that we might both understand it and treasure it as Your good gift to us to help us in seasons of grief. Lord, we know, even as we heard this morning in Sunday school, that these things could be far better said by
other speakers. Lord, you don't need me to say these things. You could send an angel. You yourself could come and speak these things. And yet you use humans in all their frailty. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace this morning to speak simple biblical truth in clear words. Accomplish your will in our hearts today as we study these things together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think probably many of us have faced the bitter experience of death. We sit on the bed of someone that we know and we love, and we wait with them until that moment when they take their final breath. Or we, after they die, we take their body, what's left of them, and we put it in a beautiful casket, and we close the lid, and the ground is ripped open, and their body is lowered into the ground, and we stand there feeling like our own hearts have been ripped open as they're lowered there. Many of us have faced this in just the past few years, and in facing these things, we have found that we need God's help in thinking about topics just like this. Unless Jesus comes back very soon, more of us will face this very topic, and more of us are going to have to deal with this very thing. And so we need to understand what the Bible says in the face of death. We need to know what God says about the death of Christians. We need to know what the Bible says about resurrection. And we need to know what the Bible says about the return of Jesus. These are the topics that are addressed in the passage here before us. These are the bedrock truths that give us, I'm speaking when I say us this morning, to Christians, to believers, these are the truths that give us stability in the face of death. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, these truths give you no stability. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. You die outside of Christ. These things do not apply to you. And so even as we speak of these things this morning, I pray that as Romans says, the goodness of God would bring you to repentance, that you would say, I want a Savior like that. I want the security of knowing I belong to Him. I want comfort in the face of death. That's really what this passage is. This is a passage which is primarily pastoral in its intent. So Paul did not write this passage as a passage which is intended to answer every curiosity or every question that a person might think up about the what we call in theology eschatology, the study of last things, future events. Well, we have lots of curious questions about it, don't we? And we can think of lots of things we'd like to know, but this passage is not written in order to provide concise details simply about the study of eschatology. There's a place for that. We can study what we call systematic theology, where we take what the Bible says and all the various passages of the Scripture on one topic, and we can weave them together into what the Bible says and belief about something in eschatology. We can do that, and there's a place for that, and this passage can be helpful in that study, but that's not the point of the passage. This is a passage which is not intended to be drawn into some chart with precise timings of future events, which Christians in later generations can hold up their charts and very dogmatically argue about finer points of eschatology. That's not the point of this passage. This is a passage written for the deathbed. This is a passage written for the graveyard. This is a passage written for the funeral service. This is a passage written for those left behind with a box of tissues. This is a passage that is written so that we as believers in Jesus will not grieve like unbelievers, and so that we will have comfort when fellow believers die. Those, incidentally, are the very purposes, the points of writing the passage, and I just want you to notice them. You can see them framing the passage on either side. Verse 13 is purpose number one. Here's why I'm writing this to you, and the other is in verse 18. So Paul's first purpose in writing this to these believers about the death of fellow believers is stated there in verse number 13, so that, at the end of verse 13, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Christians grieve, but not with the same hopeless grief as non-Christians. That's his first purpose. And then if you look down in verse 18, you see the second purpose. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As you think about these biblical truths about death and the return of Jesus and what happens to Christians when they die, these things are written so that you will experience comfort. So those are the two purposes for this passage. And as we study this passage this morning, I just want to gather our thoughts underneath those two purposes with just two points this morning. First of all, this morning, if you're taking notes, number one, allow your belief to anchor your grief. That's described there in verse 13 and verse 14. Allow your belief to anchor your grief. What we believe, what we think, what we know to be true really does matter. All of us here this morning, I know, have found ourselves in a certain situation of life where we thought that something was true. Maybe we were given bad information. Maybe we just thought something. We read into a situation and we thought that something was true. And because we thought it was true, we were acting in a way that was not helpful for us. We were responding with great fear, great anxiety about a situation. And then we've all experienced that when we find out that it's not true, oh, the comfort, the relief that comes, right? The internet is it's a powerful tool with lots of information on there. I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand this morning, but I know there's some of us here this morning who've done this. You've got, or your family members have, some physical symptoms, something's wrong with you, and you go on the internet and you type in your symptoms and you look up what might be wrong, right? And then come up all the answers. And you can convince yourself by looking, by just typing in symptoms, you can convince yourself that you have some sort of serious, horrific, terminal disease. And then you go to the doctor and the doctor says, nah, it's heartburn, right? Oh, isn't that a relief to know that what you believed was not true? You were simply uninformed. And when you were informed correctly, there was great comfort with that. And I think that that's really Paul's heart here. And you can see him saying this there at the beginning of verse 13. He knows that wrong information can lead to great problems, great difficulties in life. And it seems that Paul is saying here this very thing to the Thessalonians. Remember that his time with them had been very brief. And in the time that he was there, Acts chapter 17 tells us he had come into Thessalonica and he had preached the gospel truth, that there is a Savior and his name is Jesus, and he has come and he has died for you, and he has taken on himself all the judgment for your sins, and he was laid in a grave, but he conquered death and he rose again. And if you'll believe in Jesus as your Savior and trust him, he'll forgive your sin, you'll have new life, you'll have everlasting life. He had preached the gospel and these people had believed. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy had stayed for a little while there in Thessalonica, but it was just a matter of weeks. And then persecution drove them out of town. But we know that in the time that he was there, he not only had taught them the gospel truth about Jesus' death and resurrection, but he had also told them that Jesus was returning as the king. He's coming back. And you can see that if you were just to flip back a page or two in your Bible to chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. This is the summary of what had happened in the Thessalonians' lives. He said says of them there, "You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And then he says in verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So you turn from sin and doing your own thing, living your life your own way, from serving idols to God in genuine saving belief, and now you are also waiting for his Son to return from heaven. The Thessalonians had a real, earnest anticipation and expectation about the return of Jesus. Paul had taught them this. And likely Paul had taught them about Jesus' return the very same things that Jesus had said about his own return. If you read what Jesus says about his return in the Gospels, he speaks of his return many times in parables by saying that he can come at any time, so be ready and be watching. But then, after Paul and Silas and Timothy had left, the Thessalonians had faced something very difficult, something that was hard for them to understand in light of the idea that Jesus could come. They were expecting Jesus to come, hoping for Jesus to come, just as we are here this morning. And yet while they were waiting and they were expecting and hoping for the return of Jesus, some of their own family or church family had died. Now, we don't know whether that death was due to persecution. Paul had earlier in the book spoken to the fact that persecution was very intense for the Thessalonians. They were responding well. We don't know if it was due to that or if it was from some other reason, but some Christians had died and they had been buried. And as the Thessalonians were perhaps standing in the graveyard, they were asking themselves the kinds of questions we do when we stand in the graveyard. What happens next? What happens to these Christians who have died before Jesus' return? Perhaps the Thessalonians were wondering, their body has been laid in the ground, their soul has gone to be with Jesus, will they forever be disembodied spirits? Or more likely, I think those who study this point to the fact that probably what's at heart here, what's bothering them, what's difficult, is this question. They're wondering, will these believers who have died already before the return of Jesus be at some sort of disadvantage when Jesus returns? Will they miss out on the glory and the pomp and the majesty of Jesus' return? Some of these who died may have been ones who were had said, oh, I want to be there when that day comes. I want to see it. And now they've been laid in the ground and they may have wept with great sorrow, saying it seems like they're going to miss it now. And so Paul addresses this. Their wrong thinking about this, their lack of knowledge will cause them grief upon grief. And so Paul says here, look at that in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Isn't that word asleep a great word? It's the word that the Bible uses to describe Christians when they die. They are asleep. Now, hopefully not, you're not asleep here this morning. But implicit in that word asleep is the concept that you'll wake up, right? Those who are asleep will come again to consciousness or to life. And implicit here is the idea of resurrection. I love how this is pictured in real events in Jesus' life. Luke chapter 8 records a synagogue official by the name of Jairus. And Jairus comes to Jesus. His daughter is 12 years old. She's home. She's sick. It's very serious. Jairus has heard that this man Jesus is healing people. He comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you come? Will you heal my daughter? And on his way to do that, Jesus encounters many delays by helping and healing other people. But then finally he comes. But by the time he comes to Jairus' house, you remember that Jairus' daughter had died. And Jesus comes in there to the room, and the room is filled with all these mourners who are weeping. And Jesus says to them, stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep. You say, how can Jesus say that? Well, he can say that for the same reason he says about Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus, who died. He says, Lazarus says is sleeping, but I'm going to go wake him up. And they, on this occasion, Jesus says to them, you do not need to weep. She's not died. She's just sleeping. And they laugh at Jesus and in their unbelief. And Jesus puts them out of the room. And then Luke tells us so wonderfully there that Jesus takes this little girl by the hand and he says to her simply, child, arise. And the little girl woke up and she ate food. It is that simple, isn't it? Jesus has power over death. And so Christians are very simply this morning those who sleep in Jesus. Now we need to think carefully about this word sleep. Sleep does not mean that we go out of existence. Sleep does not speak of what some people call soul sleep, where you are out of consciousness until the resurrection. Really, the Bible is very clear about what happens to Christians when they die. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, his desire is to depart and be with Christ. Jesus says to the thief next to him on the cross, who has trusted in him as a Savior, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And so the Bible is very clear here that for Christians, in the moment of death, the soul of the believer goes to be in the presence of God. Their soul is separated from their body. Their body faces death, physical death, because of sin. The body is buried. And it is buried until the resurrection, when their soul will be reunited with the resurrected, glorified body, united together, soul and body, in perfection, to dwell with Jesus forever. In that sense, then, graveyards and where we lay Christians who have died really is just a rental. I don't think they'll rent it to you, but it really is just a rental. It's a resting place for the body for just a little while. And so our belief must provide stability and must anchor our grief. And that really is the very point of verse 14, isn't it? When you look at verse 14, tells us that we can have confidence for those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's the phrase that's used there at the end of verse 14. We can have confidence that these ones who've fallen asleep in Jesus are safe with Jesus and that they will return with Jesus when he comes. And our confidence about this is not based on the way that people sometimes speak about these things. They say, oh, I know he's in a better place. How do you know that? Oh, I've got a good feeling. Or I had a dream, and they came in the dream, and they told me that they're okay. Or I was standing by the curtains, and I saw them wiggle a little bit, and the window wasn't open. These are the kinds of things that people base their confidence in death on. But there's no security in those sorts of things. Security is in what the Bible says here. So here's our confidence. It's in what we know to be true. Verse 14. For if, and that word if is not used as though it's some disputable fact, but rather the idea of since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now this is the foundation for our hope. The gospel truth that Jesus died for us, that our sin was put on him, as we were thinking last Sunday from Romans chapter 3, and he has justified the ungodly. Jesus died for us, and sinners who trust in him as their only Savior for sin have eternal life. Jesus died for us and rose again, he himself conquering death. This is our foundation for hope. Friends, why would you place your hope in anyone else? Is there anyone else that you've ever heard of or know who's conquered death? So Scripture puts hope where it ought to be. It's on the person of Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death, the one who promises resurrection for those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Or literally there at the end of verse 14, the word is through, fallen asleep through Jesus. I think Jesus affirms these very things when he says to Martha, John chapter 11, remember Lazarus, their friend, had died. And Jesus doesn't just go and heal him before he dies, but Jesus lets Lazarus die. He delays going there. And when he gets there, he has a conversation with Mary and a conversation with Martha, these sisters of Lazarus. And he says to Martha in John chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And I wonder if that's not the point of that little phrase there at the end of verse 14 where it talks about those who have fallen asleep in or through Jesus. The one who lives and believes in me will never die. When you believe in Jesus as your Savior for sin, the Bible tells us that the word that the Bible uses of Christians is that you are in Christ. You have been united to him. His life is your life. And so if you fall asleep in Jesus, then he is with you, even in death, is he not? And he brings you through death, through Jesus, you are brought really into eternity. You are safe in Christ. These who have died in Jesus are presently alive with Jesus, and they will be with Jesus when he returns. Friends, this is the anchor for our grief. That's why he can say in verse 13, you are not to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He talks about the rest there. He's just simply saying people who are non-Christians. There are Christians who can anchor their hope in death on these truths, and then there's everybody else. And everybody else is the rest who have no hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says of unbelievers that they are without God and they are without hope in the world. They have nothing to anchor them in the face of death. When people die, they say, well, that's over. Well, they're gone. Well, they're nice, but they're gone. They don't exist anymore. There is no hope for them. And yet we find that Christians are not to grieve as those who have no hope. Now, notice he doesn't say here that Christians are not to grieve. He doesn't say someone dies, well, just whistle a happy tune and it's okay and just stick them in the ground and be done with it. Grief is appropriate. Grief is part of what we experience. It is right for Christians to grieve. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 25. Paul says in Romans 12, 15 that we are to weep with those who weep. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 26 and 27 that if his friend Epaphras had died in his sickness, he would have had great grief. And so Christians grieve. If you know someone who's died and you've experienced that, you know the weight and the burden of that grief. It hurts. And sometimes I think that as Christians, we're well-meaning when we rush in and someone has just experienced loss and we say to them, it's okay, they're with Jesus. And maybe we'd be better off to just give them a hug and say, it hurts, doesn't it? Christians grieve. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And that's because our belief anchors our grief. Verse 14 is the key, isn't it? If we believe Jesus died and rose again, then we have confidence. Our belief anchors our grief. Thomas Smith was an Irish Presbyterian who came from Ireland to the United States, actually pastored in South Carolina. This was in the 1800s. He was a man who knew grief. There was a day when Thomas Smith had to lay two of his own little children in the same grave at the same time. And listen as he writes about the hope and the confidence of the gospel, what we believe, that Jesus died and rose again. This is, allows him to grieve, but not like those who have no hope. This is, I'm just going to read two paragraphs here. It's a little bit old language, but listen carefully. I want you to hear what a father's grieving heart that is anchored in the hope of the gospel sounds like. He says this, death separates, but it can never disunite those who are bound together in Christ Jesus. To them, death in his power of an endless separation is abolished. It is no more death, but sweet departure, a journey from earth to heaven. Now listen, he says this, blessed and glorious hope and blessed and glorious gospel by which it is inspired. I have gloried in thee, but never as I do now. I have found thee precious, but never as precious as now. I have hoped in thy word and stayed myself on thy promises and exulted in thy immortal hopes, but never aught as now. When I stood a fond parent surrounded by my little ones, growing up in their sweet loveliness around me, my future delight, my future helpmates and companions, I rejoiced in the sunshine which this heavenly gospel threw around me. But when I stood bereft of these loved ones, when I saw them cold in the speechlessness of death, when I put them both together in their clay bed, there to sleep, the sleep that knows no waking, when my heart shuddered to think that they would lie exposed to winter storms and summer's torrid heat, then did thy cheerful promise span, as with a bow of hope, my dreary darkness, sustain my sinking heart and enable me, even with death, in its horrid desolations before me triumphantly to exclaim, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who giveth me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's grief, but it's not grief like those who have no hope. This is Christian grief based in the hope and the confidence of Christian belief. So that's point number one. Allow your belief to anchor your grief. Point number two in verses 15 through 18 is allow Jesus coming to assure your comfort. Allow Jesus coming to assure your comfort. So verses 13 and 14 really kind of look back, right, to the foundation of our hope. Jesus died and rose again. But now verses 15 through 18 look forward to Jesus' glorious return. You'll notice in our reading here that there's kind of quite a bit of care given to the sequence of these events. This is going to happen first, and then this is going to happen. And it seems to indicate that these Thessalonians were concerned that their loved ones were going to miss out somehow on the glory of Jesus' return, that they would be at some disadvantage. And so verse 15 here explains in the strongest possible terms that this is certainly not going to happen. These ones who have died already in Christ will experience the resurrection, and they will experience reunion with their glorified bodies and with others, and in fact, they will experience it first. God, who has taken care of them in death, will take care of them in his return as well. There are many statements in the New Testament that speak about the return of Christ. We need to remember that our Christian faith is not just backward-looking, saying that Jesus has come, but orthodox biblical belief always looks forward and says that Jesus is coming again. The Bible is absolutely clear about this. There are some people who debate timing of certain matters in Jesus' future coming, but we need to be clear that the Bible is absolutely certain in telling us that Jesus is coming. And I love it the way it's put there in Acts chapter 1 at Jesus' ascension. It was read for us in our scripture reading. But this is the place to hammer home the fact that he's coming again, right? The disciples were with him. Here he is. He's died. He's risen again. Lord, this is a good time for the kingdom, right? He says, you know what? It's not for you to know times or seasons. Matters of timing and when, don't worry about that. Here's what you need to know. I'm coming back, right? And Jesus ascends to heaven, taken up in the clouds, and here are the disciples standing around, staring up at the clouds. Unless they stand there and just waste their life away, some angels give them a little bit of help here. They tell him, this Jesus, the very same one you saw go up, this Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come again in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. So the coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus is the anticipation, and it is the longing of all believers. We await his return. Paul says this at the end of his life, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I look forward to the crown of righteousness, he says, that will belong to all of those who love the appearing of Jesus. And because we know that Jesus is returning, because we know that his returning is imminent, we also know that there will be a group of people who will be living on the day that Jesus comes back. There will be a generation of people. Sadly, in church history, there have been plenty of people who have been loudmouths about setting dates. And they've gone around telling people, I know that Jesus is coming back, and I know he's coming back on this specific date. And of course, they're always wrong, because they don't listen to what Jesus says about not doing that. And sadly, because they've cried wolf so many times, I think that there are many people in our world today who say all this return of Jesus stuff is really nothing but fairy tale nonsense. And yet that's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says in absolute certainty that just as Jesus came the first time, which incidentally we are remembering at Christmas time, just as certain as that is, we know he's coming again a second time. And every generation needs to live in the anticipation and the hope and the expectation of Jesus' return. In fact, we are admonished to do that in the very next passage, chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll get to that next Sunday. It deals with how we look for his return. Verse 16 here, though, describes the return of Jesus in some terms that are really not very subtle. It's not just like he's going to slip in and slip out and nobody notices. Notice the way it is described here in verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So it's talking about Jesus, the very one who was here. Jesus who came in the incarnation, the first coming. God in human flesh, risen and ascended to heaven. He himself will return just as he promised. And when he comes, he will do so with a commanding shout. That's really the idea of the word shout there. It's a word that speaks of loud, rousing, authoritative shout, the kind of shout a military officer would give to some of his troops in some sort of a command. He will come with a shout. Well, what does he shout? Well, I don't know, and neither do you, do you? Because it doesn't say. But perhaps this shout is the call for the dead to be raised. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Isn't this how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? He prays standing outside his tomb, and then he says, "Lazarus, come forth," right? And perhaps as Jesus, as he's returning, this shout is the call for the dead to hear the voice of God and to live. The shout in verse 16 is accompanied by the voice of the archangel. That's the second noise that you hear. This archangel is probably the highest angel or the ruler of the angels. We don't know what his voice is. Is it a statement? Is it a call? Is it a shout? Well, we don't know, but it's added to what Jesus says here. And then the third sound is the trump of God. You see there also in verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 calls this the last trumpet. And it says that when this trumpet is sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, the alive, will be changed. Trumpets in the Bible were not always used in musical ways. That's the way we typically use them today. But trumpets were for announcements. Trumpets were for celebrations. Trumpets were for a call to war. When you would gather people together, you would sound a trumpet to bring them. And here we see that when Jesus returns, there will be all of these things together, the shout of the Lord himself from heaven, the voice of the archangel, as well as the trumpet of God. Verse 15 told us there that we who are living at this time when the Lord returns will not precede. That is, we will not go before, we're not going to cut in line, we will not precede those who have previously died or previously fallen asleep, it says there at the end of verse 15. And that phrase there, will not precede, is the strongest way you could say something in Greek. And so we may translate it as, this will certainly not happen. You see why? We think perhaps that the Thessalonians were concerned about this. And Paul says to them, listen, you don't have to worry about that. Don't even think about that. It will certainly not happen that those who have died in Jesus will miss out on anything. So the end of verse 16 says there that when there's the voice of Jesus from heaven, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, it says there at the end of verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise first. The living spirits that come with Jesus, isn't that what it says there at the end of verse 14? God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. They're spirits who have been with God, he will bring with him. And then we see at the end of verse 16 that he will resurrect their bodies that have been laid in the ground, and he will reunite a glorified body to their spirit, and they will be whole again. In that sense, then, we can say that there is great anticipation for the return of Jesus, not just among us here on earth, but among those who are with Jesus in heaven. They're longing for this day where they will be reunited with their glorified bodies. And at this moment, they will be resurrected. Then verse 17 says, in the sequence of events, notice he's just laying these sequence of events out, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So those who come with Christ are reunited to the resurrected, glorified bodies. Now those who are living, those who are remaining at the return of Jesus, will be transformed. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 and 53 say. It says that the perishable, that's our bodies, right? Sorry, my mind goes in all sorts of directions. But, you know, it's like you see that on fruit in the grocery store, like perishable, right? It's going downhill. Eat these bananas quickly. That's us, right? The perishable will be replaced with imperishable. And the mortal will be replaced with immortality. This is the transformation that takes place for the living. Assuming we are alive at the return of Jesus, if we are there, we will receive our glorified bodies. And now we will be along with those who have been resurrected in Christ. Remember, they return with Jesus. They're united to their glorified bodies. Then our bodies will be changed. And then it says there in verse 17, we who are alive and remain, then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so all of us will ascend. We will be caught up. The Greek word that's used here is a word that was translated into Latin with the word rapio, and it's the word from which we get our English word rapture, if you've heard that word used before. That's where it comes from. It's from this very idea here. It has the idea of something that is snatched away or caught away or taken away almost violently by force, jerked away. We will be all caught up together with the Lord. And so what we have here is the picture of what really is the longing of all of our hearts. We who are living will be reunited with those who have died. And in our glorified bodies, we will all be caught up together. And there will not only be the reunion of us with others who have died, but there will be the reunion of us with our Lord forever. And some of the sweetest words in all the Bible are there at the end of verse 17. So we shall always be with the Lord. Christian friend, I hope as you just read this, as you think about this, as you imagine this day, I hope that in your heart there is some sort of anticipation, some sort of longing in you, especially if you have stood next to a grave and you've felt the bitterness of death and that separation that it brings. To think of this day when we will be reunited with these believers and we will forever be with our Lord. And isn't that why the passage closes in verse 18 with that little command, comfort one another with these words. Allow Jesus' coming to assure your comfort. We're at Christmas time. Christmas time is a season of great excitement and anticipation, counting of days, looking forward to something special. It's a wonderful season of the year. But those of us who have lived for a while now have experienced enough Christmases to know how this goes, right? You get excited, you look forward to something, the days tick by, it comes, even Christmas Day itself comes and it's gone so quickly. And you recognize that these things that we look forward to in this life are often brief and don't often live up to all the hype. And so when we read passages like this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4, I hope you find your heart resonating with reality. This is what I really want. This is the day I'm counting down the days for. This is what I long for. When all will be well, we will be reunited with fellow believers. We will always be with our Lord. This is the hope of all genuine believers. And this theme of hope is the very theme that just spans the Bible itself. So let me close this morning by giving you the way the Bible closes. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. At the end of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, the second to last verse of the Bible. Let me just close this morning by reminding us of the hope of Scripture. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And our hearts respond with the rest of that verse. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's our hope. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that our hope is sure. It is steady. It is anchored and the very promises of God. That what we believe is based in the reality that Jesus has died for us and has risen again. This morning, we feel both the bitterness of death as we think about passages like this. We think of those that we love who have died. And we were with them and we remember them and we felt the heaviness of the grief. And yet we read this passage and we see that you can undo all of that. That the death and the separation that we feel will one day be completely taken away. We will be reunited with them and we with you forever. Such that there may be a time when we will hardly remember that there was ever a momentary separation. Thank you for the comfort that comes to us in passages like this. Thank you for the sure promise of your return. Help us to live in light of these things. Ground our hope in the beliefs that we have here in your word. And give us an eye toward your return and a heart that longs to see you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Close this morning just by singing just two verses of a hymn I think that many of us know. It's in your red majesty hymnal. You'll need to take it from the seats in front of you. This will not be on the screen. 478 is a hymn that was penned out of sorrow when a father lost family members in a tragic accident. And he speaks of the peace that is his, peace like a river that comes in times when sorrows like sea billows roll. The very thing we've spoken of this morning. But then notice that the fourth verse looks to the return of Christ, the day when our faith shall be sight. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump will resound and the Lord will descend. That's the day we're looking for. So just want to close this morning by singing this hymn together. We'll sing the first verse. We'll sing the fourth verse. Let's stand as we sing. Of triumph, a day we're looking for when Jesus returns. Let's pick up the speed here a little bit. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sung. Service at 6 o'clock p.m. Study God's Word together. If you're able to make it back, we'd love to have you. Let's pray as we're dismissed.
Lord, until that day, and we do pray it would be soon, give our hearts the hope and security, the anticipation, the excitement, if we are in Christ, that it truly will all be well. This season, may the joy of our hope be upon us as we go from here and as we live the kind of lives you've called us to live. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.